We're going to continue our series of messages that we commenced recently on the subject of Christian service. There's much that the Bible has to say about the service of the Lord. We've been emphasizing already that the believer is saved to serve. We're not only saved that we might go to heaven, that's the ultimate, that is the goal, that is where we will end up if we're truly the Lord's. We will be with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. But in the meantime, the Lord leaves us on this earth that we might be his ambassadors, that we might be his servants. And there is a service that we are to be engaged in. I want to say something more about the service of the Lord tonight. And particularly, we want to think about the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here in this portion, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the people of God to unity in the Lord's service. I think it's obvious as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians right from the very beginning that the Corinthian church was a divided church. There were problems in that church. There were those who were divided the one from the other. And we know that this is true in every generation, that divisions can arise within congregations of believers. We're sinful people. We're given to strife. We're given to division. It shouldn't happen, but it does. And it arises for a variety of reasons. In Corinth, it would appear that the main source of disunity in the church was the fact that they were man-centered instead of God-centered. In this portion, Paul accuses them, and rightly, of being carnal in this respect. I don't want to get off on a sideline or go down a rabbit trail, but I think there are those who have made the mistake of assuming on the basis of this portion that there's a sort of a third class of person other than the saved and the unsaved. There's this third class called carnal Christians. And of course that's false. That's a completely false idea, and it has no basis whatsoever even in this portion of Scripture. What Paul is merely saying in this portion is that in this particular area of their service, they were manifesting carnality. They were manifesting the spirit that they used to manifest before they were converted. And it was something that needed to be put right. Now in Corinth, as I've said, the main source of disunity was the fact that they were looking to men, even to leaders of the work of God, instead of to the Lord himself. I can prove that very easily by going back to chapter 1 and verse 11, where Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul is establishing here the problem, and that is that they had their favorite preachers. One said, "Well, I'm following after Paul. He is the one that I want to emulate, or I want to be like, or I want to listen to." Another said, "No, I would rather have Apollos." And someone said, "Well, I wouldn't like either of those. I would rather have Cephas or Simon Peter." And again, Paul refers to this in the third chapter. In 1 Corinthians 3, from verse 3, he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now let me say this, man-centered religion always spells disaster for the Lord's work. We cannot be centered, we cannot be focused upon individuals, upon men, upon leaders in the work of God. The apostle here was establishing this, and he was seeking to correct the tendency that had arisen among the Corinthians by emphasizing something that needed to be emphasized, and that needs to be emphasized again today, and that is the essential oneness of the servants of God. They're all one in the service of the Master. Obviously, they have different personalities. Obviously, they have different talents. Obviously, they have different tasks even to perform. But all of them are agreed at this point, or all of them are the same at this point, that they are utterly helpless and useless without the Lord. And what Paul, in essence, is saying in this portion is, all of us in the Lord's work, whether it be Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the members of the congregation at Corinth, we're all in this work of God together, and we need each other. But above all, we each of us need the Lord. Because without Him, we can do nothing. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. And notice how this is emphasized by Paul here when he talks about their service. Verse 5 of chapter 3, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. They were just the human instruments that God used and employed. And he says, personally, I have planted, Apollos watered. It's as though we're speaking here of husbandry or farming or market gardening. He says, I'm the one that's planted. Apollos has come along in his ministry and he has watered what I have planted. But notice this, but God gave the increase. God gave the increase. You don't look to Paul or look to Apollos and say, well, they were the ones that produced the fruit. No, God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, in other words, I'm nothing, neither he that watereth, Apollos is nothing, but God that giveth the increase. Yes, we need each other in the Lord's work, but above all, we each of us need the Lord. We can do nothing without him. We need his power, we need his strength, we need his enabling grace. God's work then is not about competition. It should never be. It should be about cooperation. Now, what Paul wrote about himself and about Apollos in particular is true of all Christians in general. And as we seek to serve the Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a vital message for us to heed in this portion. And I want us to think particularly of what is said here in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. And here we find three simple thoughts. First of all, this statement is a challenging word. We are laborers. Laborers. The Apostle Paul could certainly include himself. He uses the collective pronoun. We are laborers. Because Paul himself was a laborer, he could easily say, and he did in another place, I am a laborer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And he's referring here to the entire apostolic band. Now, he's not boasting here, he's not being egotistical here, but he's stating what happens to be a fact. And he attributes what he was able to do to the grace of God. He said, it's by God's grace that I am what I am. His grace was not bestowed in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he puts the credit and gives the credit to the right one. But notice what he said there. I labored. And it's the same root word that's used. We are laborers together with God. It's good to be able to say, I labored, or we are laborers. Someone once said, God is looking for laborers and not for loafers. And there are plenty of loafers in the world today. Some of them trying to occupy Wall Street, apparently. Loafers. There's a lot of people today living off of other people's work, and they wouldn't do a day's work themselves. I remember growing up in a home where my father would have been utterly ashamed to go on welfare. He just wouldn't have done it. simply because he believed, as the Bible teaches, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that's a biblical principle. Now, I know that sometimes there are provisions that have to be made for people who are not able to help themselves, and I'm not against that. And I'm not preaching politics tonight either, but this is a biblical concept and it's a biblical principle. God blesses labor, even in a physical sense, and we are to be workers, but spiritually this is the case. Here's the challenge. We are laborers together with God. Let me refer you back to a verse in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2, the Lord Jesus was referring to gospel preaching, to gospel endeavor, and he likened the world, he likened the mission fields of the world to a great harvest. It says in Luke chapter 10 verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. He's referring to the extent of the harvest fields that needed to be reaped. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice the word is used twice in that verse. Laborers. And the word actually refers to a worker or a field laborer, such as a farmhand. There is a field of service. It's the vineyard of the Lord, and we are to be working in it. God demands that his people work for him. I believe it was J.C. Ryle, the great preacher, who said once, the Lord has not called his people to travel to heaven on a feather bed armchair. We are to be laborers. The Lord's people are called to work. Matthew chapter 21 verse 28 records, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Go work today. If you're a son, if you're a child of God, you're called to work for him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he also wrote to the Hebrews about that which he called the labor of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Compare Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. A labor of love. Do we love the Lord? Well then, where is our labor of love? And there's no doubt when we labor out of love, it makes all the difference. There's a lovely illustration of that in the Old Testament in the life of Jacob. Jacob was a bit of a twister. We know that Jacob was someone who was not the most honorable of people, and at one time he fooled his old father, and he happened to, through his subtlety, get the birthright off of his brother. Jacob was a twister. His name actually means supplanter, and he lived up to that name. But Jacob himself was fooled by a man who told him that if he worked for 7 years he could have a bride, Rachel. And of course he went to work for Rachel, but when it came to the bit and he was married, he discovered that he'd been hoodwinked, and it wasn't Rachel that he had as his wife, but it was Leah. What did he do? His twister of a relative said to him, you've got to work for another 7 years. And he did work those 7 years for Rachel. You know what the Bible says? Those years of labor were like a few days because of the love that he had for her. It just seemed like a short time. Such was his love, such was his anticipation of having Rachel as his bride. It just seemed like a few days that he had to work. I think that's an illustration of a labor of love. And by the way, the word that's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It literally means work that produces weariness, that brings one to the point of exhaustion. Now that's challenging, isn't it? That's a challenging word. Is that the kind of way that we serve the Lord? I ask myself that question. Is that how I serve the Lord? With that labor that brings me to the point of being done out. That word, by the way, is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament. We have that encouraging statement in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's the word again, the word labor. It means that which brings one to the point of exhaustion. Now that's challenging. The labor of love. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We think again of what it says in Revelation 14 verse 13. Words that are often quoted in relation to believers who pass on to be with the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. There's the same word. It's a related word that's used, by the way, to these words in Romans 16 and verse 12, just to give you another example. And in that particular portion, it says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. These are related words in the Greek language. Working hard until dead beat. That's what it means. Is that how we're working for the Lord? Is that how I'm working for the Lord? There doesn't seem to be much of that in the day in which we live. And folks can hardly give a Sunday morning to the Lord, let alone labor. We often sing the hymn, which includes the words, let me labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let me talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let me labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. How about even lifting a finger for the Lord? That's the challenge. We are laborers together with God. But not only is there here a challenging word, but obviously there is a demanding work. We are laborers. If it's true that this word means to work to the point of weariness, then there's work to be done. The worker has a work to do. Years ago, you used to hear this statement, workers of the world unite. And it wasn't really so much workers, I don't think, as those who wanted to shirk from work. The worker has a work to do. There's something for you and there's something for me to labor at. And when you think about it, the work of the Lord is the work of every Christian. It's not just the work of ministers or missionaries or those that we're pleased to call full-time Christian workers. All Christians are to work and to labor for the Lord. And that work of the Lord is an immense work. We've already used the illustration of the Lord's vineyard, where in the parable the Father says to the Son, Son, go work today in my vineyard. The analogy is a little bit different in Luke chapter 10. It's the harvest field, but the idea is the same. We know from the parables in Matthew 13 that one of them in particular identifies the field of labor as the world. The field is the world. Matthew 13 verse 38. So that's a big field. That's a big field. Therefore, there's no shortage of work. There's lots to be done for the Lord. The fields are white already unto harvest. Matthew 9 verse 37 records, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It's an immense work. But the work of the Lord is also a demanding work because it is an individual work. The Apostle Paul does bring it down to the level of the individual. He's speaking, yes, collectively to the church. He's speaking to the whole congregation at Corinth, but he brings it down to the individual level. Look at verse number 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man, notice how it's the individual here, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Every man has his own labor, has his own work to do. Your work is not mine, and my work is not yours. There's an incident in the Gospels where we discover in John chapter 21 that one of the disciples was very, very interested in what another of the disciples was to do, what God's will was for him. The individuals concerned were Peter and John, though John is not identified as John. He's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But that's who it's talking about. And it says, John 21, verse number 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. They were walking along, you see. Which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? It's referring to John. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Lord, you've told me what your will is for me. I want you now to tell me what your will is for this man. And here's what Jesus said. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, whatever my will is for that individual, that's not really any of your concern. Don't you be concerning yourself about what my will is for John. If it's my will that he would stay alive until I come back again, that's nothing to you. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know, far too often we're interested in what God's will is for somebody else. We're far too interested in what somebody else is not doing, rather than what it is that we are to be doing for the Lord. The work of the Lord is an individual work. God says, Son, go work today in my vineyard. That's a personal word. You have a work to do for God. There's something that God has for you to do. The hymn says, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. Just a task the Master just for you has planned. We need to find out what that is and then do it with all our might. Now, we're not all endowed with the same gifts. Even among the apostles, that was true. Some were planters, some were waterers. But there's a work for Jesus only you can do. So let us do that work. It's a demanding work because it's immense, it's individual. It's also inclusive. Yes, it is an individual work, but there is at the same time a unity that exists among the laborers. God doesn't call us all to be little mavericks, all doing our own thing. The Lord calls us to work together. Yes, doing our own work, doing our own labor, but for the one purpose of glorifying Him. For we are laborers together with God. And you see again from the 8th verse that he emphasizes this. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now planting's not the same as watering, and watering's not the same as planting. But yet he makes it clear that both are working for the same end in view. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there is a work to be done. You have a work. I have a work. Others have a work. Yet we're all involved in one great work. And you could take illustrations of that from secular life, so to speak. I come from a city where there were two major industries years ago. One was shipbuilding and the other was aircraft manufacturing. And a lot of young men went into the shipbuilding industry. A lot of them went into the aircraft building industry. Used to employ huge amounts of people. Now, in building an aircraft, not that I know a whole lot about it, but I do know that there's one plane that is produced at the end of the day, but it has many parts. And there are men all over the factory working on different parts of the aircraft when there's an order for a plane to be built. When that plane is built, it's one plane. But in the meantime, as they're getting ready to put it together, there are hundreds and hundreds of different skills. And men who are riveters, and men who are of a more technical bent. And there are all sorts of pieces and many parts to that plane, but when it's all put together, it's one aircraft. Now, in the work of God, there's one great end in view. It is the glory of our God. To change the analogy, the Lord Jesus talked about the one great harvest in which we are to be involved. In John chapter 4, he spoke about those who were sowers and those who were reapers. And how encouraging it is to know that even you might be spending your time in sowing, and you might not see a lot of reaping, that there will be others who will have the joy of reaping, and we will have a common joy when the reaping is done, even though most of our work might have been sowing. John chapter 4, from verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." But notice this, "that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And how often that has been true in the work of God, where a man, for example, a minister, may have labored for many years in a place without a lot of success. Someone else comes in after him and does so much reaping. And people think, well, what a wonderful ministry this man had as compared to the other fellow. But they forget, you see, that the sowing and the reaping are part of the one work, and the increase comes from the Lord. And by the way, the Lord referred to the ministry of the prophets and those who had gone before the apostles when he said, John 4:38, "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And what a great thing it is to think about that when we serve the Lord, we might not see a whole lot of fruit in our own time, yet God is going to bless that, and he's going to allow others to reap where we have sown. So keep sowing. And may the Lord even give you the blessing of being a reaper. But whatever your job is, and whatever the Lord allows you to see, remember you're involved in one great harvest. And we're to glorify God in our work, whether we're privileged to sow or reap. We must have this unity of purpose to work for God together. We are laborers together with God. And that brings me to think of the fact that it's not only an inclusive work, but it's an important work. It's a vital work that every believer does for the Lord as he serves the Lord. Whether it's the planting, the watering, the sowing, or the reaping, it's a vital work. Let me just bring it down to this. To pray for the preacher is as vital as the preaching that he does. To pray for God's servant, to pray for God's word as it goes forth, even on the Lord's day, is as vital as the preaching that he does. Don't ever think that that is unimportant. And it may not be something that would bring glory to you, and that's a good thing, for it's not a good thing for us to get glory. But the Lord will be keeping the records. And the Lord is the one who regards our service. I love the story of that old lady who's referred to in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Her name was Anna. The Bible speaks of her in Luke chapter 2 verse 36 as a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, that means she was old, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Now mark this, and she was a widow of about 84 years. That's 80 years. Which means that if we say, for example, that she was married at 16, she was past 100 at this time. She's a very old lady. "She departed not," the Bible says, "from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." And she coming in that instant, providentially she came in just at the time when the Lord Jesus as a baby was brought in, where Simeon had blessed him and the family and heard his prayer. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and notice this, "and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." She was a servant of Christ. Though she was an old woman at the time, she was faithful in prayer. and she was fervent in her speaking about Christ. What a wonderful woman she was. Her work was important. Don't let anybody say that Anna's service for the Lord was insignificant, because the Holy Spirit has highlighted it here and has told us about her service. That's what we're talking about in these meetings. The service of God. Here is an old, old woman. She's 100 perhaps, or maybe even more than that. Yet she's serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she takes the opportunity when it arises to speak for Jesus. That's great service. In soul winning, your labor is vital. In prayer, your praying is vital. God uses his people to achieve eternal results. Because as it says there in the scripture in John chapter 4, we gather fruit unto life eternal. I think we could also say that the work of the Lord is an immediate work, because it has to be done while we're in time, not in eternity. Matthew Henry had a great comment on this portion of scripture. Here's what he said: harvest time is busy time. All must be then at the work. Harvest time is opportunity. A short and limited time, which will not last always. And harvest work is work that must be done then or not at all. So let us be busy about the Lord's work. I've often referred to this. I refer to it again. Robert Murray McShane was a young preacher when he passed away. He was not even 30 years of age. But Robert Murray McShane used to have his own personalized stationery. And on the envelopes and on the paper that he would use, he had a symbol of a setting sun. The sun going down behind some mountains. And he had written on there, "The night cometh." The night cometh. Based on John 9 verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And the night came for McShane sooner than he ever thought it would, before his 30th birthday. But yet he was busy about the Lord's work. We read earlier Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. They rest from their labors. In other words, their harvest work is done. There's going to be no souls won for Christ when we're in eternity. It's here that we have the privilege of laboring for souls. And we sing that hymn, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" Will we be able to stand before the Lord like the Savior and say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me"? What a privilege we have of laboring for souls. Let us be ready always and not wait any longer to get involved in the work of the Lord. There's a service to be done for the Lord. There's a work that's right at our hands. Someone once said, when you're out gathering fruit, whether it be blackberries off the hedge or whatever it may be, we shouldn't forget the fruit that's down low and close to our hands. So sometimes when you're out gathering berries, you're reaching for those ones that are almost out of reach. And you forget about the fruit that's near at hand. And what a privilege it is to be able to even be a witness to our neighbours and to those that are close to us for the Lord. But let me finish with this. Our text reminds us of a staggering wonder. And I say a staggering wonder because it is something that, if we were to really appreciate the moment of it, the import of it, it would almost, to use a phrase, blow our minds. We are laborers together with God. You think about that. Just let that sink into your mind. We are laborers together with God, working in harness with God, serving alongside the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? That would even be written in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, co-laborers with the Almighty. What grace that is. That the Lord would stand into the yoke of service with such as I am. He works with us. We're doing the work of the Lord. That's why it says, to quote the verse that we quoted earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is the work of the Lord that we're involved in. But it's the work of the Lord that we do with the Lord. And what a wonder that is. What a staggering thought that is. It's certainly a humbling thought. If we appreciate who it is that the Lord is, who are we? Who are we and who is God? Abraham, when he prayed in Genesis 18 and verse 27, he drew near to the Lord and he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes." We are but frail creatures of dust and feeble as frail. And yet, what grace this is that the Lord would work with us. Who is the Lord? He's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Almighty God. If it was a clear night, go outside and just look up at the stars on a dark night and realize God created all of that. And yet we can't even see one tenth, or even, I would venture to say, a millionth of what God has made. What a mighty creator we have. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. This great and mighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the mighty God, will use such as I am, a grasshopper and a worm, and work with me. Does that not humble you? To think that God would even employ you in his service? But not only is that a humbling thought, and it is a staggering wonder that we're talking about here, but it is a heartening thought. And the reason that it's a heartening thought, it gives us courage and gives us strength and gives us encouragement. It's because if we're laborers together with God, then the work can't fail. It can't fail. Because a work that God is in is a work that will not fail. And that's what Paul is referring to here. This God, who is the God who cannot fail, is working with us. He's working in harness with his people. He's going forth with his word. The gospel will triumph and souls will be saved. And sometimes when I start feeling discouraged about preaching and whether it ever does any good or not, I sometimes will turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And I read there in the latter part of that wonderful chapter of the scriptures, from verse 10 to verse 12, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." It's referring to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It has often been remarked, notice how many shalls and wills are recorded in these three verses. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then it goes on, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will not waste one single drop of his blood." Every one of those for whom the Saviour died will be in glory. "By his knowledge," or by the knowledge of Christ, "shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Here we have definite atonement with definite results. The Lord has a people whom he will save. The gospel will triumph. Souls will be saved. And this is a great source of encouragement to us. This is not a matter to cause us to sit on an armchair and rock back and forth and say what will be will be. No, this is something that will encourage us to get out there and spread the message, because the Lord is going to save a people. He will bless the preaching of his word. Psalm 127 verse 1 records, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. But here's the wonderful thought. The Lord is building the house. And therefore there is no labouring in vain when we're involved in the building of it. He is the builder of the spiritual house, the church. The Lord is working. I know that there's a lot to discourage us in the day in which we live. There's much to cause us to faint and to fear. But yet at the same time, and by the same token, as we read the scripture, we find that there's a lot to encourage us as we serve the Lord. In Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Oh, the Lord is working. And here and there we hear of the Lord working and doing things that are stupendous miracles of grace. The Lord is the builder of his church. Acts chapter 11 verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Wouldn't we love to see that in our day? Wouldn't we love to see it in our own work? God is able to do that. It's a heartening thought that we're laborers together with God, because it means that success is assured. It's humbling, it's heartening, but it's also a happy thought. Because we're taught here in this portion, and Paul emphasizes it, that there's reward for labor. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God will reward faithful labor. And we will rejoice in heaven when we see the fruit of our work. I do believe there are going to be those in glory whom we knew nothing about, who were brought to the knowledge of the truth through our influence, through our prayers, perhaps through faithful Sunday school teaching, the sowing of the Word of God, and we knew nothing of it. And yet God was working, and God brought about the fruit in his own time. There are many illustrations that I could give of that. In John 4 and verse 36, our Lord Jesus gave the assurance, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. We don't work for nothing. He that reapeth receiveth wages. And then both he that soweth and he that reapeth rejoice together. We'll be rewarded according to our effort. May the Lord help us to work hard for him, but realizing that the increase is from him. Only God giveth the increase. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. May we pull together under God, remembering, as Wesley said on his deathbed, the best of all is God is with us. We are laborers together with God.